chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 3 verses 10 to 13. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Reverend Ying will now give the sermon.
Thanks, Carmen, and thanks, Dave, for praying. Well, let me pray again as we look at this passage. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we can have such freedom to meet together, both physically and on Zoom. We pray that we will always cherish our time together to encourage each other in your word. And now, Lord, as you speak to us from your word again, may you open our hearts and humble us before you. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me start by asking a question, our little sort of get-to-know-you break, sort of icebreak question. What is something you have desperately wanted in your life? Just think about it. Something you've desperately wanted. And what did you do to get it? What is one thing you have desperately wanted in your life? And what is one thing, what did you have to do to get it? Okay? Why don't you have a quick chat amongst yourself? Just share about one thing you've desperately wanted and what did you have to do to get it, okay? Have a quick chat. You've got 30 seconds, all right? I know that much longer than that doesn't work. All right? Something you desperately wanted, all right? Something you desperately wanted. Okay. And maybe we can just put me on the full screen. That's it. Thanks a lot. All right. 30 seconds. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay. What's one thing you've desperately wanted? And what did you have to do to get it? Okay. Who wants to be the first one to share? Okay. Bruce. Or Jeff.
said that he desperately wanted to marry a certain woman.
And did you get her?
And he shared.
Oh, you did? Okay. I just wondered.
And he shared how much hard work he had to go through.
At least explain. Share, Bruce. What was it? Okay, for those on Zoom, Bruce desperately wanted to marry a certain woman, and what hard work he did to get her. And what was it, Bruce?
It took 7 years of hard work.
7 years of hard work. And you got her, right? Okay, right. Just want to make sure you got her. Right. 7 years of hard work. Okay. 7 years of hard work. Wow. That's romantic. I don't know if anything can beat that one. Oh, Jamie, you must be, look at you. Okay. What else? What's someone else? Something you desperately wanted and what do you have to do to get it? Okay. Let's get someone at the back there. All right. Erica. Yes, okay, go on. What is something you desperately wanted and what did you do to get it?
It's like a bad one.
It doesn't matter, bad one.
It was joking, and so then I wanted to get a new phone.
She wanted to get a new phone, okay, and?
I just needed to break my other one.
Okay, this is Erica Chow for those on Zoom. She wanted to... Right, she desperately wanted a new phone and she had to break the other one to get it. Right, how did you break it? Oh, it wasn't intentional. It wasn't intentional. You just happened to sort of just throw it to someone who missed. Right, that was your dad. Right, you threw it. Okay, one other person from this side. Kathy, one thing you desperately wanted, what you have to do to get it? Oh, Dad, never wanted anything. Right, okay. So you're pretty easy content. Oh, Lois, go on, Lois. Lois, go on, Lois. Lois, Tam wants to share something. Lois, what did you desperately want it? Oh, right. She wished that Eric was still alive.
No, I have to wait till heaven.
You have to wait to heaven. That's okay. Waiting's good. Waiting's good. When we look at the book of Ezra today, we're going to take a break from the making disciples. Although, when you look through the book of Ezra, it's actually very related to the theme that we've been focusing on, making disciples of all nations. But the big focus today is here's a group of people who desperately wanted something. What did they have to do to get it? And that's the theme of what we're going to be focusing on today. They desperately wanted something. What did they have to do to get it? Well, I don't know about you. I don't know when was the last time you looked at the book of Ezra or if you've read it in your quiet times. We spend most of our times going through the New Testament. We might go through Psalms. Ezra is one of those books that we often don't give much attention to. Nevertheless, it's still a part of Scripture, so we need it. And it's also a very important part because we need to read it, right? So just for a bit of background information, let quickly, who has read Ezra? How many times have we, who's read Ezra? One, two, okay, we've read Ezra. Okay, who can remember what Ezra is about? Joshua. You did a good job with Jonah. Okay, Joshua, tell us what Ezra is about. You want to come up to the front? Yeah, all right, come on, Joshua. Is our resident future preacher, pastor. Okay, let's give him a score out of 10 if he gets it right. Yay, Joshua. Okay, let's test him, okay? And you guys can ask him a question too. Ezra, don't look at my notes.
So Ezra's about like the Israelites coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Yeah, exile. And then they rebuild the temple, and then people try to stop them, but God helps the king to remain faithful to the Israelites, so they can continue working on it. And then Ezra comes back later, and he finds that a lot of people have married people that aren't Israelites, which is against God's will. So then he punishes them, I think. Yeah.
Wow, that's pretty good. How do you go? Yeah, thanks, Joshua. Okay, Joshua, you want to preach it next time? I can sit down now. That's great. I don't know what else to say, really. I mean, Joshua did a good job. Well, that's basically it. Joshua's right. Ezra itself is a historical book, so history. Okay, we're talking about history. Ezra, the book of Ezra, carries on after 2 Chronicles. So if you look at 2 Chronicles, Ezra begins where 2 Chronicles finishes. And it covers that period, as Joshua very powerfully pointed out to us, that period of time when they come back to rebuild the temple of God, right? And what's interesting, Ezra covers 2 homecomings. There's a first homecoming in the first part of Ezra, the second homecoming in the second part of Ezra. But what is interesting is the book of Ezra actually covers a period before the book of Esther and after the book of Esther. So the first half of Ezra deals with the first homecoming, and then guess what? There's an interlude of, say, about 50 years. That's when you come to the book of Esther. After Esther, we have Ezra again, which deals with the second homecoming. Now, what's interesting also, just for your bit of background, is that Ezra and Nehemiah originally came as one book. So if you want to study Ezra and Nehemiah, you should be studying the two together. So just in your own personal devotion and Bible reading, read the two together. And also read Esther, because Esther was right in the middle of Ezra. So what we're going to look at chapters 1 to 3. And essentially it is, Ezra itself can be divided in those 2 parts. The first part is rebuilding the temple. And the second part is about restoration of the people. So let's have a look at Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, let me give you a quick summary then of Ezra chapter 1. You get the edict from the king to say you guys can go back and rebuild the temple. Chapter 2, you have a list of people who actually go back, a list of key players. Overall, you read in chapter 2 about 40,000 people go back to the land of Israel out of Babylon. Now, that's quite a small number. Can anyone remember how many people actually originally went into the promised land when they first left Israel, when first left Egypt? Can you remember how many? Who wants to have a guess? Let's get our resident scholar, Joshua. Can you remember? How many people went into the Palestine when they first left Egypt? Can you remember? Anyone have a guess?
A lot.
Spot on. Anyone else? Jono. Well, okay, that's honest. Yep, Kathy. All right, it's about over 600,000, all right? That's over 600,000 men above the age of 20. So that's not including the wives and the kids. So you've got a lot of people went to the promised land. What we have is about 40,000 coming back. That's not a lot of people. A lot of people actually wanted to stay in Babylon. They liked the life in Babylon. They liked the lifestyle. They didn't want to go back to the backwaters, to the ruins, and to the decimation they found back in Palestine. They preferred to stay in Babylon. When you come to chapter 3, the reconstruction work begins. The foundation is laid. What you find at the end of chapter 3 is that some people are super happy. Many people are very disappointed because the laying of the foundation doesn't seem to be as great as when the first temple was built. So that's basically chapters 1 to 3. And there's 2 big points that I want to talk about in today to lay the foundation for next week. That God is all faithful and that God is all powerful. Those are 2 simple points, that God is faithful, all faithful, and God is powerful. The first point is that God is all faithful. That what God promises, he delivers. What God promises, he delivers. Have a look at chapter 1. Verse 1, can we get on the screen there? Now, just put it there. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. That opening word itself is quite telling. What God had said to Jeremiah the prophet many, many decades before has now come to pass, is now about to come to pass. God had made a promise that these people would come back to the land, and God keeps his promise. In fact, that's a very big theme in the Bible, that the God that we believe in is a promise-keeping God. A promise-keeping God. Let me turn off my notifications here, right, quickly. All this technology stuff. Our God is a promise-keeping God. And I think it needs to be said that a lot of times, most times, we struggle to that. We say that God makes promises. We often don't believe he keeps those promises. Obviously, we might not say explicitly, but we say it in our lives. And that was a problem that the people of Israel struggled with. That God is a promise-keeping God, but does he truly keep his promises? You know, even long before all this happened, God said that when he promised them to bring them in the land, which he did, he also promised them that if you guys act up, if you guys rebel against me and disobey my commandments, then I will kick you out of the land. The people didn't believe in God's promises, so what did they do? They acted up, they rebelled against him, they disobeyed him, and then what does God do? He raises up the Assyrians, the mighty superpower at the time, and he comes and smashes the northern kingdom. The people in the southern kingdom did not learn. They still act up. They still rebel. They disobey his commandments. God sends prophet after prophet to say to them, I promise if you act up, you disobey, you rebel against me, I'll kick you out of the land. No one believed. They kept believing that everything's okay. So what does God do? God promises he raises up the Babylonians and he kicks them out of the land and sends them into exile. God is a God who keeps his promises for judgment. If he promises that people will be judged when they rebel against him, he keeps his promises, as it happened with the people of Israel. But by the same token, God is a God who promises to bless his people if they come back to him. And so he promised that even after the judgment that would befall the people of Israel, God promised that he will bring them back. He will bring them back to the land, and he promised that he would bless them once again. And so when we come to Ezra chapter 1, we read those words in verse 1. In keeping with his promises, what do we see? In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, and note these phrases, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, what do we read? That God moved the heart of the king. Now think about that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. Who is one person whom you know in your life who always keeps his word without failure? Who is one person in your life that you know who always keeps his word without failure? Is your boss, the person you work for, completely, completely dependable? I know you would say he's dependable, but would you say he's completely dependable? That you can trust your life to what he says, he will always deliver. Not just deliver, but always. Are your friends, good as they are, completely dependable? I know that they're dependable to a large degree. That's why you're still friends. But could you say with all honesty, they have never, ever failed you? Never. Your spouse. Well, you've made a promise to your spouse. But would you say that your spouse is completely dependable? I know will you say that they are dependable. But will you say that they are completely? And what about yourself? Are you a person who keeps your word without failure? Are you a person who keeps your word without failure? When you promise something, you will do it. Or maybe, which is why oftentimes we are very hesitant to give promises, because we know that many times we will not be able to deliver. The opening passage to the book of Ezra is quite a telling statement. God had promised to this decimated people who were going to exile that despite what you might see, God will bring you back. And that's his promise. And when you come to the book of Ezra, what do we see? In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. That's the first thing we need to say. The first thing that I want us to think about, hard about, and that is that God is a God who actually is faithful to keep his promises. The God that you and I believe in is so different to any other religious belief system in the world. They don't make promises, but our God makes promises. And whatever promise they make, it's questionable whether they keep it. We can actually, with absolute certainty, believe in a God who not only makes promises and is faithful to keep them. The second point that needs to be said here is this. And that the God who makes promises is able to keep them because he is faithful, because he's all powerful. And we see this point also again in the second passage, in the same verse 1. Look at the most extraordinary thing here. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. Do you hear what it's actually saying? He actually moved the heart of the king to make this proclamation. He made the king favorable to the people of Israel. He directed the king to release the people of Israel. He moved his heart. Now, when you think about it, that's actually crazy when you think about it. Let's be clear that Cyrus was no God lover. He was not a sympathizer of the people of Israel. He was not a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. What we see here in chapter 1 is really nothing more than a political move on behalf of the king. The way the Babylonians operated was to make sure that the people who they conquered kept the peace, they would send them into exile. You know, you keep your enemies close to you so you can watch them. Persians had a very different sort of way of keeping their nation, their very vast nation, at peace, and that was multiculturalism. The way that the Persians operate was to embrace all the different religious belief system, to honor them, to show dignity, to respect them, and by that way, keeping peace in such a wide and diverse nation. And so what Cyrus does here in chapter 1, when you read in chapter 1 that he actually gives a proclamation for them to go and build, it wasn't a religious move, it was a political move. It was a way to keep the peace of the nation. Nevertheless, what we see here is that what he did, political as it may be, was nevertheless by the very hand of God himself. Because we read there in verse 1, the Lord, get the phrase, pause and reflect that. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Again, you think how crazy that is. So imagine that you're an Israelite at that time. Not only are you an Israelite, you are literally a people who is nobody in the whole nation of Persia. You're a bunch of slaves in exile, and you're a long, long way from home. You desperately want to get home. You desperately want to rebuild your life. You desperately want to rebuild what most important building in your whole nation, which is the temple. But you're under foreign rule. And there is nothing you can literally do. You have no power. You have no voice. You have no army. You have no money. You have nothing. You desperately want to go home. And then you hear the words of Jeremiah the prophet. And the word of Jeremiah the prophet is that God has promised that he will bring you back. And you hear those words and say, well, that's nice, but look, let's get a reality check. Look at us. We're nobodies. Look at the Persians. They're everybody. Look at us. We've got nothing. Look at them. They've got everything. And the people say to Jeremiah, get a reality check. Look at the situation. And what do you read then? What do you read here in chapter 1? God moves the heart. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. And if you pause for a moment and just reflect on that, that truly is just a crazy thought, isn't it? That God doesn't just operate in the people that he loves, the Israelites, but he even operates in the heart of pagan kings to move them as he so chooses. Now, it's important to recognize that what we read here is not unusual to Scripture. It's quite a common theme throughout Scripture. Have a look at this passage in Proverbs chapter 16. To humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. To human belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. You think about it. What they might desire is one thing, but what actually comes out in the end is really the work of God. It is God who directs the words that come out of your hearts. Or take this passage here. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Now, how crazy is that, right? Now, we often will take the first part, yeah, God works all things for our good. And we think that the wicked somehow is just outside God's domain and God's realm. But not so. Even the wicked have their place. And God is even moving the wicked and bringing them to the proper conclusion as God himself sees fit. He controls even the dark days of our lives and the dark events of this world. Or this passage here. And this is a great one that carries, he articulates what this scene in Ezra. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who pleases him. See that? In the king's heart is a stream of water and channels towards all who pleases him. And we see that being worked out in the book of Ezra, don't we? But we also see that being worked out in other cases throughout history. You might think of Joseph. I'm not talking about Jesus' dad. We're talking about Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, back in Israel, back in the book of Genesis. If you remember that particular story, Joseph is the youngest son of Jacob. He is a bit of arrogant. His brothers get cheated off and send him off into slavery. One day, Joseph is trying to do the rounds of caring for his master's details and chores. The wife of the master has a look at Joseph and says, hey, why don't you sleep with me? Joseph says, I can't do that. Runs off. And guess what? The master's wife is pretty infuriated, accuses him of rape, throws him into jail. And then what happens when he's in jail? We'll have a look at what happens here. We read these words. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord, notice the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. See what that says? The Lord granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Oh, think of Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel is around this particular period where Daniel himself is in Israel, who was actually sent into exile with the first wave of exile. If Ezra is dealing with the people coming back, Daniel was the time of people going away. Daniel himself was recruited into the government service. They told him to eat this sort of food as a way of sort of enculturing to a new way of life. Daniel said, no, I can't touch that. When you say no to the king, it's almost a death warrant. And Daniel recognizes. But what do we read here in Daniel? Again, notice these words. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused, not the phrase, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. See, when you come back to the book of Ezra, we see God is being faithful to keep his promises, but God is also powerful in able to keep his promises. So powerful that he moves the heart of the king and to direct him to do what God had planned to do, that is to open the doors for the Israelites to come back in. But it wasn't simply that God was directing the heart of the king. We also read that God directed the heart of the people themselves. So we read in chapter 1, verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved. It's quite an incredible thought, isn't it? God moves the hearts of the king, and God moves the heart of the people. You know, we hear the promises of God, and yet we know that God can do all things. But the reality is that oftentimes those words for us are nothing more than lip service. In our head, we know that God does all things. In our hearts, we believe, nah, God can't do it. And how do we know that, God? How do I know? How do I know that it's all lip service for us? Well, we do not pray, do we? Our lives are filled with anxiety. We are often so busy, not because we like hard work, but because we truly believe that if we don't do it, it will never happen. We fight, we argue, we complain, we grumble. And worse comes to worse, we despair at the loss of hopelessness, of the hopelessness. Because we don't think we will ever get it. And all that is a sign. Yeah, I know that God can do all things, but our life demonstrates how much of an atheist we are. We don't believe that God is powerful. But this passage reminds us in Ezra 1 that God is not only faithful to keep his promises, God is also able to keep his promises and will keep his promises. But that begs the question. If God keeps his promises, and if God is able to keep his promises and will indeed keep his promises, what is the promise of God? What is the promise of God that he promises he will keep? And that's given to us, isn't it? In chapter 1, verse 2. What is the promise that God will keep? This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. And of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who's in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the people, for the temple of God in Jerusalem. What is the promise that God says he will deliver on. And at the end of the day, really, it's a building to the promises to rebuild the temple of God. Now, you ask the question, what's the big deal about rebuilding the temple of God? Well, I actually want to say that's something we will explore next week, why the building of the temple of God is so important. But I do want to lay down the foundation here that at the end of the day, the thing that I want us to go with is that we live with confidence and joy, knowing that the God that we live in and that we serve is a God who makes promises and who is faithful to keep those promises and is therefore able to keep those promises. The promise to fulfill what we desperately want more than anything else. But what is it that we desperately want? What is it that we desperately should want? And that's what we're going to look at next week. Because God himself desperately wants something to happen in this world. And God will make that happen no matter what. And that's something we need to explore next week. But I do want to say and leave us with this sort of thing. We live with a very firm and clear knowledge that God is a God who keeps his, who makes promises, is faithful to keep those promises because he's able and willing to keep those promises to achieve his grand scheme, which we will learn about next week. But with that, at least let me wrap up and say that is the God that we believe in. And therefore, we can live our lives with complete joy and confidence in knowing what this God is like. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you are a God who makes promises and you are faithful to keep those promises because you are able to keep those promises. Father, we pray that we will learn to trust you and to live our lives with confidence in knowing who you are and what you are like. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing Kingdom Song, because God is absolutely